We read this morning from God's Word in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. We'll read the entire chapter this morning. The Word of God at Romans 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it is saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. It's that far that we will read God's holy and inspired word. It's on the basis of Romans 3, and in accordance with all of God's word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning in Lord's Day 2. Lord's Day 2, questions 3 through 5. Question 3 asks, "Whence knowest thou thy misery?" And the answer is, "Out of the law of God." Question 4, "What doth the law of God require of us?" Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Question 5, "Canst thou keep all these things perfectly?" In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, every Sunday morning after the opening doxology, the votum, the salutation, and the first Psalter number, I open the Word of God to Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5 and read God's law, followed usually by the summary of that law as Jesus gave it to us in the New Testament. That aspect of our worship is one of the more difficult aspects of our worship. And it is so because you know what's coming. Every Sunday morning I open to Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5, and you know what will be read. You know all of the commandments. And the temptation when we read that law is to zone out, to not even really think about what is actually being read. The temptation furthermore sometimes is to say to ourselves, why do we even do this? Okay, I understand hearing the law once in a while, but every single Lord's Day morning, we need to hear the law of God read and the summary of that law. I don't say that without a purpose, because that is a trend in the church world today to do away with the regular reading of the law of God. I'm here to tell you this morning that we must maintain with all the vigor that is in us the regular reading every Lord's Day morning of God's law and the summary of that law given by Jesus. Why? In the first place, because it shows us our way of gratitude. That's what we just got done with in the third section of the Catechism, how we show thanks to God by obeying this law of God. That's why we preached through the Ten Commandments. But why in the second place? Because of the main subject and theme of the sermon this morning. That law which we read, the summary of that law, shows us our misery. And beloved, it is critical that we know our misery. And because it is so important for us to know our misery, and because we know that misery through the law of God, we must, therefore, every single Lord's Day morning, hear and meditate upon that law. And we don't do that simply for the sake of seeing our misery, but we do that because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to our great Deliverer. It exalts our need for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And through that, through the reading of the law, through the conviction of our sin, through the seeing Jesus Christ, then we put ourselves on the path to receiving the comfort, the great comfort that the Catechism affords, the comfort of belonging to Jesus. Let's see that this morning from Lord's Day 2 under the theme, Knowing Our Misery. Knowing Our Misery. Three things this morning. In the first place, what our misery is. In the second place, how we know our misery. And in the third place, confessing our misery. knowing our misery, what our misery is, how we know it, and confessing our misery. Question 3 of the Catechism asks, "Whence knowest thou thy misery?" Furthermore, the first section of the Catechism is entitled, "The First Part of the Misery of Man." Interestingly, the writers of the Catechism never set forth in explicit terms what that misery actually is. The writers of the Catechism take for granted the fact that those who read the Catechism and study the Catechism know, in fact, what their misery is. And that certainly is the case for us this morning. We know what our misery is. In one word, it is sin. But nevertheless, we do well this morning to lay out in clear, unmistakable terms what our misery is, as well as what our misery is not, as well as the nature and the extent of that misery. Because, beloved, it's imperative that we know that misery. That, after all, is the whole point of the Catechism. You must know your misery, because the point of the Catechism is that we have deliverance from that misery. And so, in order to understand the very point of the Catechism, it starts with knowing thoroughly our misery. Now, some would object to that. They would object to that statement that I just made. The Christian must know thoroughly his or her misery. Some would say about that, that's not for the Christian. You don't need to talk about sin and misery for the Christian. That's for the unbeliever, the unconverted. They need to hear about the sin. But for the delivered child of God, don't talk about sin and misery anymore. And if you do talk about sin, talk about it in general terms, so as not to make anybody feel bad or step on anyone's toes. At the very least, don't preach about it regularly. We will preach sin. We will preach the commandments. We will preach our misery. And we will do that because it shows us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. Imagine a doctor comes to town and he goes door to door and he starts giving medicine to everybody that he sees. He gives that medicine, but he doesn't explain to the people why he's giving that medicine. The people don't know what's wrong and why they are getting that medicine. Doesn't make sense. The point is simply this. You need to know the issue. You need to know the problem in order to address the issue and address the problem. Beloved, we must know our misery thoroughly so that we can address it in the right way, the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. To see what our misery is, let's see, first of all, what it is not. When the Catechism says, "Whence knowest thou thy misery?" the idea is not what is causing you to be miserable. Miserable in the terms of sadness or sickness or the troubles of our lives. Miserable in that sense. That's not what the Catechism is talking about. And I don't make that point without a reason, because that's the direction that many go in today. Those kind of things are what we need deliverance from. Not necessarily our own sadness and sickness, but look at it on broader, greater terms. It's the poverty and the war and the AIDS and the sickness all throughout the country and the world. That's what we need deliverance from. Now that's partly related to certain views of the end and what the end will be like. But nevertheless, if you identify that as the misery, the gospel of grace turns simply into a social gospel from the things of this world, not the true deliverance from the real issue, which is sin. Not denying the fact that those things are very real. Look back in the history of the world, the Holocaust of World War II, the terrible wars that have been found throughout the history of the world, 9/11, and so much other things that on the surface are suffering in this world. The beloved, that does not even compare to what the real issue is. All of those things are a looking horizontal, a looking side to side, the things of this earth. To identify our true misery, we need to look up. And we need to look to our relationship to God. And when we do that, we see that our real misery is the fact that we are sinners. Sin is our misery. And we need to understand the nature of that sin. It's set forth in the answer to question 5. When it says that I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That's our misery. The fact that we are prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Don't get hung up by the word prone as if it's just saying that it's our tendency at time to hate God and our neighbor. That's not the idea. The idea is that this is who we are. Through and through, this is who we are apart from Jesus Christ. Sinners. This is a description of the doctrinal truth, total depravity. And the way that we need to think about this is not simply that outwardly you and I commit sins so that we steal, so that we lie, so that we are disobedient to our parents and teachers. That's not the way to think about it. That we commit sins, the way to think about it and understand it is that we are sinners. So that every aspect of our being, our minds, our wills, our hearts, as well as what we do, is through and through permeated with sin. So that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from what God does to us, this is who we are. We hate God and we hate our neighbor. So that we must say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. And then to see that that sin and that misery deserves death. The extent of that misery is that it deserves death. Physical death, but more importantly, spiritual death. The fact that on account of that sin, God has every right and is just in casting us away into an eternity of hell itself. Death separated completely from the life and fellowship with God. That's our misery, beloved. It's not sadness, it's not troubles, it's not sickness. It's the fact that we are sinners. Sinners worthy of death. It's from that we are delivered. But we must know that. We must always be reminded of that. In the way that we know that, is through the law of God. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. So we need to understand something about the law, what the law is, and what the law of God does. We can start by saying something about the very idea of law itself. In the wisdom of God, law is not simply an arbitrary set of rules set by one person that other people must follow. Law is much deeper than that, more fundamental than that. Law has to do with the will of God for the creatures that He created. It has to do with the boundary that God sets for the creatures that He created, the norm for those creatures. The best way to think about this, and the prime example in this regard, is a fish. God created a fish, and God gave the fish a certain law. The law for a fish is very simply this: the fish lives in water. That's the law for the fish. It must live in water. When the fish stays inside of that law, there's life, flourishing life. Outside of that law, outside of the water, is death for that fish. God has a law for you and for me. We are different than a fish because we are rational, moral human beings capable of having a relationship with God Himself. And so the law that comes to us from God is very simply this. It's what is set forth in question 4. The boundary, the will of God for you and for me. The fence inside of which, if we live in there, there is life and happiness and peace, is love. Love for God and love for your neighbor. If you live in the way of loving God perfectly without sin and loving your neighbor perfectly without sin, in that way there is life and fellowship with God. Now, why is that the law for us? Very simply, because the law is a reflection of who God is. God is the perfect God, and God is the God of love. Within Himself as triune God, perfect love among the three persons of the Trinity. And therefore, those who stand in a relationship with God must also exhibit that same love. Life with God only comes in the way of perfect love for Him and love for the neighbor. So that the law is not simply a set of do's and don'ts. Go down the list. Do this. Don't do that. That's not the law. It's an aspect of the law, but it's not the essence and the heart of the law. And that's why the writers of the Catechism were right when they asked the question, what doth the law of God require of us? To quote the Lord Jesus Christ's summary of that law. Remember what was going on when Christ gave that summary. The Pharisees and the scribes were interacting with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know the Pharisees and scribes' viewpoint of the law. All the law was outward conformity to hundreds and hundreds of rules, some of which they considered more important, some of which were less important. And so they went to the Lord and they said, "Which is the greatest of the commandments?" Hoping that Jesus would say something that they could pounce on and jump on and accuse Him of saying something wrong. Then Jesus gives the marvelous answer that He does. He doesn't pick one of those laws and say it's above all of the other laws, but He goes underneath and He gives the essence, the core, the heart of every law that has ever been stated by God. And He says, it's love. Love God and love your neighbor. That's what stands behind everything. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. That's a reference to the entire Old Testament scriptures. It's all summed up with the essence, which is love. And love is not outward. It is outward. It expresses itself, but it starts in the heart. So that when God comes to us and says, "What is my will for you?" It's this: love me with every being that is in you, every aspect of your heart. Love me and show that love to me. This explains, by the way, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We know that history well and that sermon well. This lines up exactly with what he said. He talked about commandments in that sermon, murder and adultery. But what did Jesus say about murder and adultery? It's not the outward act. It starts in the heart. It starts with love for your neighbor and for God. That's the will of God for us. And it's that law, the essence of which is love, that shows us our misery. To see that, just ask the questions. Do you love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Do you love God perfectly in everything that you do? Is it done out of a desire to show your love for God? So that in your home, in your work, with your friends, in everything you do, it's motivated by a love for God. Do you love your neighbor wholeheartedly so that you desire your neighbor's salvation more than anything else? Children, do you love your parents? And do you love your brothers and sisters? And do you show that love by what you do at all times perfectly? Because that's what the law of God demands. Not 50%, not 75%, but perfection, completeness. Beloved, when you ask those questions, you see that it's impossible. It's impossible because of who we are and because of our old man of sin. We stand before the law. And it shows us exactly who we are. That's what Romans 3 teaches us. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We could have read other passages, one of which is our passage for family visitation, James chapter 1. At the end of that chapter, we read about looking into the law of liberty. You look into the law as a glass, as a mirror. And when you look into that law, it shows us exactly who we are. It shows us our natural face, James 1 says. And that natural face is simply our depravity. We are altogether incapable of keeping this law of God. We cannot keep it perfectly. In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Apart from Christ, Romans 3 applies to us. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the peace, way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before our eyes. That's us. Apart from God, because of our sin, that is us. And it's the law that shows us our sin and our depravity. We're like fish out of water on the path to destruction and death because of that depravity. If the law does that, which it does, there are implications for us. The implication in the first place is that we must know that law of God. So far, really, we've been talking about the essence of that law, the summary of that law, love God, love your neighbor. But we must know the specific commandments as well, because that shows us the concrete ways in which we express that love. If the law will function for us as it does function for us, we must know that law of God. The implication in the second place is that we must hear that law regularly, and that brings us back to the way that we started the sermon. From this word that we hear this morning, we must be determined to keep in our worship services the regular reading of God's law. Every Lord's Day morning, we must hear that law, because you know what our nature is. We're so forgetful. We need to be reminded over and over again. It's like our children sometimes. You can say it to them 100 times, but they just don't get it. They need to hear it over and over and over again. And so also do we. Every Lord's Day morning, we must hear that law. But not only hear it, but hear it in such a way that it does this. It's easy not to think about it, and to think about it about ourselves, in terms of ourselves. The way of gratitude, yes, but hear the law and see your sin when that law is read. But the implication in the third place is that we must love that law. That's why we sang from Psalm 19, which says in verse 10, "More to be desired are the laws of God than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Psalm 110, verse 97, or 119, verse 97. "Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day." We love this law. And we love this law not simply because it shows us our sin, but we love this law because in showing our sin, it brings us to the one that we love more than anyone else, the Lord Jesus Christ. We love the law because it points us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. But beloved, there's one more thing that we need to talk about this morning. And that is this. Will you and will I make that confession about ourselves personally? Don't just read the Heidelberg Catechism as though it's referring to someone else. Read it as it is written. "Whence knowest thou thy misery?" And you answer it personally. In question 5, "Canst thou keep all things perfectly?" And you answer it personally. "In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor." Everything we said this morning, seeing our sin, seeing our depravity, seeing our need for Christ, means nothing, absolutely nothing, if you won't take this confession upon your own lips and say about yourself, looking into the law, "I'm a sinner, prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor." Because understand, that's not a confession that we want to make. It's not even a confession that we can make in and of ourselves. The unbeliever doesn't want to say that. To say that apart from Christ I am nothing but a sinner, worthy of death. The unbeliever wants to say, "There's something in me that's good." The Arminian false gospel throughout the ages has always said that, "Something in me that's good." Evolution doesn't want to say that. Evolutionism says what you do that is bad is not sin, it's simply a learned behavior that happens to be destructive. It's a disease, but not sin. Common Grace doesn't want to say that, but retain something in all men that allows them to do some good in this world. Beloved, we don't want to make this confession in and of ourselves. We can't make this confession in and of ourselves. It's only God that can lead us to say this. The Catechism, after all, is directed to those who are believers. Lord's Day 1, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only God and the Spirit of God worked in us that will allow us to say these words, that will allow us, when we look into the law, see our sin, to say with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And so when you make this confession, make it humbly and recognize it's only the Spirit of God in you that leads you to say these words. Why do we make this confession? Because it humbles us. That in the first place, it humbles us. This is what we say about ourselves personally. I'm nothing. I can do nothing in and of myself. Which means that it leads us to walk humbly with everybody else. We don't look outside of these walls to other churches and say, "Look at what they do, we are so much better than them." We don't look at anyone else in this sanctuary this morning, point our finger and say, "I'm better than them." We can't say that because we look at ourselves and say, "I am by nature prone to hate my God and my neighbor." That's humbling, beloved, and that leads us to walk humbly with one another and in this world, with believers and those who are outside of the church. Why do we make this confession? In the second place, because of the whole point of the sermon this morning and the whole point of the first section of the Catechism. We make this confession because it leads us to the cross of Christ. We have a proper self-assessment of ourselves. It leads us to see the greatest need in all of the world. Not poverty, not war, not sickness, not sadness. It leads us to see that we need a Savior. We need a Savior that can do something that only the Lord Jesus Christ could do by His precious death and His precious blood shed on Calvary's cross. We have deliverance from this sin and misery. There's hope. There's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see that misery and see our Lord Jesus Christ, then we will enjoy the very purpose of the Catechism, the comfort, the glorious comfort of belonging to that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See your sin this morning. See your sin in light of the law of God. Our total depravity, inability to love God and love our neighbor, and see your need for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.